Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, good morning, church. It's a blessing to be here with you for corporate worship. I'm thankful that you're here and you've heard this before, but I want you to hear it again. You're a great blessing to me, so thank you for being here. My prayer this morning is that as we spend time together in God's Word, our hearts will be strengthened, our faith will be strengthened, and He will draw us closer to Him. Dad was diagnosed with cancer in June 2001. The disease was found in his colon. However, it was a fast-moving small cell carcinoma that was typically found in the lungs. Approximately a year or two, give or take, prior to the diagnosis, Mom and Dad had enlisted in evangelism training at First Baptist Church in Fairfield. You might remember Lifeway put out something called the Faith Evangelism Strategies. Anybody remember that? Well, they went through the class. They made it through. They completed. And they were more prepared than really before to share their faith. Flash forward 15 months after Dad's diagnosis to late November of 2002. Dad was in the hospital, and his doctor visited his room late one evening while I was there. A question that Dad had never asked Dr. Dennis Scranton before was this: how long do I have to live? As Dr. Scranton stood at the foot of Dad's bed reviewing his chart, Dad popped the question. He said, "Doc, how long do you think I have to live?" And Dr. Scranton looked up from the chart and said this: "I would estimate about 2 weeks." Dad's eyes grew in size, about like that. And he said, "2 weeks? I thought I had at least 2 to 3 months to live." And Dr. Scranton said, "Winston, I'm afraid that's not the case." A few seconds later, Dad said to me, "Son, there's a notepad and a pen in the nightstand next to the bed. Would you get that for me?" I got the notepad and pen and handed them to Dad. He began to write, and after a minute or so, he tore the paper off and he handed it back to me. And then he said this: "Get these men up to my room in the next 2 weeks. Whatever it takes. Get these men up to my room." And I looked down at the piece of paper, and I recognized the names of men that I knew my dad believed to be lost because of the way they were living their lives, because of the way my dad was living his life with them 7 years prior to this. In church, I had the privilege over the next 2 weeks of sitting in my dad's room as his body was dying, watching him use faith evangelism training to do the very best he knew how at sharing the gospel with these men, pleading with them to turn their lives over to Christ. God gave me the gift of seeing my dad's life reveal, dear church, a faith that worked. A faith that was very, very much alive. Sometimes we don't thank God for memories, but we need to do that. Memories are a gift, and that is one that I treasure all the time thinking about getting to see him do that. Well, in our study of James, we come to a text this morning that teaches us about the relationship between faith and works. As we look back at the verses we've already studied in James, we remember that in chapter 1, verse 22, James urges us to be doers of the word and what? Not hearers only. And then in chapter 1, verse 26, he says this, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." Brothers and sisters, true religion is not merely verbal, it is not merely external. And in chapter 1, verse 27, James tells us that true religion does what? It produces acts of compassion for those in need and a personal holiness before God. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, James gives us a practical test. He confronted believers who claimed allegiance to the Lord Jesus while showing favoritism toward the wealthy and neglect toward the poor. Brother Scott preached this text last week. These folks were failing to love people made in God's image. Their actions did what? Their actions contradicted their profession. And James concludes that section with the warning, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Beloved, James is referring to the fact that we will all one day be judged according to our works. The fruit of our lives will demonstrate very clearly whether we are trusting Christ. Genuine faith is revealed primarily not by what we say, but by how we live our lives. And so we see that James has already introduced the topic of works in the Christian life. This letter is calling us not only to think differently, it is calling us to be different, to live and to act according to the word, to receive with meekness the implanted word, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And now beginning in verse 14 of chapter 2, James tackles this project head on. This passage addresses the question, what is faith? What is genuine Christian faith? And what is the relationship between faith and works? Many people claim to have faith, but what is real faith? What is biblical faith? We look to the Bible as the revelation of God's absolute truth. We believe that salvation comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. Biblical faith, for us, beloved, is faith in a person. It is faith in the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came to earth. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross as our substitute in place of sinners, and he rose again on the third day. The Bible shows that faith has substance. It has a valid object. It's not just an abstract feeling. It is a deep-seated trust in a person. This is such a clear teaching in the Bible, and yet it is often misunderstood. Some people believe that faith plus works save. Others believe that salvation by faith alone becomes a license to sin. Well, James is teaching neither of these this morning. He is teaching that faith, which justifies, is never alone. The faith that saves always produces evidence of spiritual life. Now, as we arrive at verses 14 through 26, James stirs our heart to ask questions like these. What kind of faith produces no obedience? What kind of faith hears the word but remains unchanged? What kind of faith claims Christ but shows no mercy? What kind of faith possesses belief but produces no fruit? And you know what the answer is. James is very clear with this. He's very direct. It is not saving faith. It is not saving faith. Throughout the passage, James contrasts two kinds of faith. One is dead, empty, and counterfeit. The other is living, active, and genuine. One merely speaks, the other transforms. One exists only in a profession, the other one reveals itself through faithful obedience. Or as the Reformers often said, we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. That, beloved, is the burden of James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. For the question before every one of us this morning is not simply, do I claim to have faith? Rather, the question is, does my life reveal that faith is alive? If you're able, as is our custom, if you'd stand, please, for the reading of God's word. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, James writes in chapter 2 of James, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your living word, that it's active, Lord. And we pray that as we meet here this morning, that we hear the message from James, that as we do that, you would open our hearts, Lord, to receive it and our wills to obey it. Father, we ask that you teach us what genuine faith looks like this morning, and by your Spirit, help us to live it out through love and good works that bring honor and glory to Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Okay, I'd like to consider our passage this morning under three major headings, three points, if you will. I'm going to go ahead and give those to you. They're up there on the screen, it looks like. The first point of our text this morning is dead faith talks but does not transform. Dead faith talks but does not transform. We'll talk about that in verses 14 through 17. The second point is dead faith knows truth but does not submit. Dead faith knows truth but does not submit. Verses 18 through 20. And our third point, our final point, will be living faith trusts God and obeys him. Living faith trusts God and obeys him. And we'll see that in verses 21 through 26. So please consider with me, if you would, point number one, dead faith talks but does not transform. Within this passage, verses 14 to 17, we see three marks of dead faith. Three marks of dead faith. Mark number one of a faith that talks but does not transform is that it is only a profession. We see that in verse 14. James begins his teaching this morning, church, on faith and works by asking two rhetorical questions in verse 14. First, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Well, his point is to state that faith without works is of no use. Notice carefully how the question is stated. If someone says he has faith. James is implying here, dear church, that there can be a profession of faith that is what? It's an empty profession. It's possible for someone to claim to have a profession of faith that is an empty profession. And the second rhetorical question James asks explains the seriousness of the issue. He says it this way, can that faith save him? And clearly the expected response to that rhetorical question is what? No. No, it cannot save. That kind of faith will not save. James is not saying that faith does not save, is he? He's not saying that. He's referring back to the first statement about faith that is recognized as faith that is not accompanied by works. And he's saying that that type of faith, the type of faith that is alone, without works, that's the kind of faith that's just words and will not save. Well, in our text this morning, he refers to two kinds of faith. We mentioned that before. In certain places, he talks about genuine faith. In other places, he talks about dead faith, a faith that is alone, a faith that does not have works. In this first mark of a faith that talks but that does not transform, James confronts people, dear church, who know the language of Christianity. They say the right things. They use Bible vocabulary. They can speak about grace and faith and salvation. The issue is not what they claim, is it? It's not what they claim. It's what their lives reveal. Jesus warned of something similar in Matthew chapter 7 when he said this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Dead faith is content with words alone. The second mark of a faith that talks but does not transform is that it shows no compassion. We see this in verses 15 and 16 in the text. In verses 15 and 16, James gives us an illustration of dead faith. Here it is. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? In other words, what we've said to them is, I hope things improve for you. Right? That's basically what it is. The point of the analogy is to show that when words are not accompanied by action, they're meaningless. They're useless. The words go in peace, be warmed and filled, to someone who's hungry or needs clothes, have no meaning. And the example James paints for us with these needy folks, these are genuine brothers and sisters in his example. In the same way, the statement, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, is meaningless and useless if it stops there. If it is a mere profession without any works. The person who makes this empty profession, according to verse 14, will not be saved because it is not a genuine faith, but a dead faith. My guess is this morning that most of us here have experienced something like this. Maybe perhaps we haven't missed meals or clothing, but perhaps we've endured pain and needed comfort, or we've had a specific need that at least required someone to listen to us or a shoulder to cry on. But instead, what we got was a pat on the head and a, I hope things improve for you. Instead of reaching out with real help, those who could and should have stepped up did nothing to meet our needs. That is James's indictment this morning. And James is not alone in this teaching. The Apostle John says the same thing in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. He says this, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Well, the implication is it doesn't. It doesn't. If there is genuine love, brothers and sisters, it reaches out to other people. And if there's real faith, James is teaching us this morning, it produces acts of compassion. The third mark of a faith that talks but does not transform is that it produces no evidence. It produces no evidence. We see this in James chapter 2, verse 17. In verse 17, James states the point in a very straightforward way. Let's look back at the text. He says this, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Again, this is not a genuine saving faith that he's talking about. He's talking about a different kind of faith, a faith that is alone, a faith that does not have works and is therefore dead. I think the point here is that real biblical faith changes people. Amen? Genuine faith produces fruit in one's life. It produces obedience to God, and it causes us to love Jesus and submit to him. Folks, a tree does not become alive by producing fruit. It produces fruit because it's alive. Dear church, we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. These are the marks of a faith that talks but does not transform. But there's a second point in our text this morning. Notice that with me. And it is that dead faith knows truth but does not submit. Dead faith knows truth but does not submit. Verses 18 through 20. Now James moves from what? James moves from an empty profession to empty beliefs. There are people who know truth intellectually, yet they remain spiritually dead. And James shows us three characteristics of this kind of false faith. The first characteristic of a faith that knows truth but won't submit is that it separates belief from obedience. We see this in verse 18. James puts words in the mouth of a hypothetical person who says this: "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." The argument is subtle. This is someone who agrees with James, but claims to have a quiet, an invisible, a private faith. You've met people like that, haven't you? They say things like this: I keep my faith to myself. I keep my faith to myself. I don't wear my religion on my shirt sleeve. I don't wear my religion on my shirt sleeve. But the challenge, dear friends, to a private, passive faith is valid. Genuine faith displays itself. If you can't see it, how can anyone know it actually exists? I think that's James's point. So James is quoting an objection that says faith and works can be separated, and that faith can be present in a person without being accompanied by works. And then he responds to this objection by saying this: "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." His point is that faith and works do what? They always go together. They always go together. And works are the evidence of genuine faith. He says, "Show me your faith," but if it's a faith without works, there's nothing to show. There's nothing to show. And it's only empty words. The person who says this, dear friends, "I believe in Jesus, but obedience does not matter," does not understand biblical faith. Saving faith bows before Christ as Lord. The second characteristic of a faith that knows truth, a false faith that knows truth but does not submit, is that it possesses mere intellectual knowledge. This is from verse 19. Let's take a look at it again in the text. "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So James here shows a kind of faith that involves an agreement or a mental assent, if you will, to truths about God, but it is very, very different from saving faith. The demons possess this kind of empty faith. They have great knowledge and understanding of God, but they have no delight in him. They know God, they know his word, and they shudder. We see many examples of this in Scripture. For example, in Mark chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, if you want to turn back there with me, I'll read one example of that. Mark chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, reads as follows: "And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.'" These demons believe truths of the gospel, that God is one. They believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that he came to earth to die on a cross and rose on the third day for the sins of all who trust him. They know all this, but rather than delighting in it, they tremble with fear, for they hate God. This means that theological knowledge does not equal salvation. A person may know the Bible from cover to cover and be able to discuss all kinds of theological points, and yet it's possible for that person to have a mind filled with knowledge while still having a heart that is what? Unchanged. Back to the text. The objector says he believes that God is one. This statement comes straight from Deuteronomy 6:4. So this guy has his basic theology down. He gives an intellectual assent to the truth, but this hasn't penetrated his heart, and it's not made its way to his hands and feet. He's not acting on it, is he? We cannot equate biblical knowledge with saving faith. A person may claim to believe all these things about the gospel, just like the demons believe them, and yet not be saved. Why? Because knowledge alone cannot save. These people know doctrine, but they do not delight in Christ. They know theology, but they do not treasure holiness. They know truth, but they remain unrepentant. Saving faith, brothers and sisters, is more than information. It is a trustful surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why it's important that as we interview prospective members at our church, or as you talk to your family about the gospel, or as you examine your own heart, this is why it's important that we not only look for an accurate understanding of the gospel, but we also must look for fruit. We have to ask questions like this: how has the gospel changed your life? How is the gospel changing your life today? The third characteristic of a faith that knows truth but does not submit is that it remains spiritually useless. And we see that in James 2:20. Finally, James drives his case home by repeating his first premise. He writes, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" This rephrasing of the statement from verse 17 helps us understand what James meant by referring to a faith without works as dead. He said that faith, that type of faith, is useless. That's really what he's saying. Let's consider it this way. Suppose a member of your small group has lost a job and they can't buy school clothes for their kids. You just got a big raise. But instead of opening your hand to your brother or your sister, you pat them on the back and you say, "We'll be praying for you." In this case, we see a specific need and an ability to meet the need, but a useless, dead response. Their church were justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. These are the characteristics of a faith that knows truth but does not submit. And that takes us to point number 3 in our sermon this morning. Living faith trusts God and obeys him. Living faith trusts God and obeys him. Verses 21 through 26. As a master teacher, James drives his point home here with two biblical examples of an inward faith that was demonstrated by obvious outward actions. And the two examples he gives us are Abraham and Rahab. Abraham and Rahab. And within these verses, we see three marks of a living faith. The first mark we see of a living faith is that it obeys even when it's costly. A living faith obeys even when it's costly. James first refers to Abraham to show how his faith in God worked itself out in his willingness to sacrifice his own son as God commanded him to do. Verse 21 in our text says this: Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? In Genesis 22:2, God told Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And what did Abraham do? He obeyed. Abraham obeyed. And what motivated his obedience was his faith in God's promises. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God promised, among other things, to make Abraham into a great nation. Then in Genesis 21, verse 12, God promised Abraham that it would be through Isaac and not Ishmael that his offspring would become a great nation. So then when God asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, what is Abraham doing? Abraham keeps trusting in God's promises. For he reasons that God would have to raise Isaac from the dead in order to keep his promise. And that's what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, doesn't it? It says, he, Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Church, Abraham went to the place that God instructed. He prepared the place to make the sacrifice. He tied up his son. He took the knife in his hand. And then at the last moment, the angel of the Lord stopped him. Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Genesis chapter 22, verses 11 and 12. Abraham's faith, beloved, was no dead faith. It was a living faith. It was an active faith. It was a faith that obeyed even when it was costly. His deep trust in God's promises worked itself out in a very clear act of obedience. In short, his faith was accompanied by works. This is James's point. James goes on. Not yet. Now he does. James goes on in verse 23 to quote Genesis 15:6, a passage that Paul also cites in Romans 4. I want to pause here for a minute and just mention sermons, many sermons, have been written on James chapter 2, verse 24. Is James contradicting what Paul taught and vice versa? Time will not allow a detailed analysis of that verse, but I want you to trust me in this. These two men are not contradicting one another. They are saying the same thing. And so James quotes in chapter 2, verse 23, Genesis 15:6, which Paul also refers to in Romans 4. James uses it, church, in the same way Paul does, to show that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. It's the same. However, James also demonstrates that the spiritual reality described in Genesis 15:6 became visible through Abraham's obedience in Genesis 22. Does that make sense? That spiritual thing that happens and is described in Genesis 15:6 becomes visible to us by the act of obedience in Abraham's life. Abraham was saved through faith in God, and his obedience served as evidence that this faith was genuine. Well, the second example given in our text this morning is Rahab the prostitute. The story of Rahab is found in Joshua chapter 2 in the Old Testament. Rahab lived in Jericho, and when Joshua sent two men to spy out the city, she gave those men a place to hide, and she helped them escape. You remember the story. In Joshua 2:11, Rahab says to the Israelite spies, "The Lord your God, he is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Even though she was from Jericho, she had heard, dear church, of God's great works, and she recognized his power and his authority. And because of her faith in Israel's God, she was willing to risk her life to hide the Hebrew spies. And when God gave Jericho into Israel's hands, the only family that survived was Rahab's. God records that for us in Joshua chapter 6, verse 25. "But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." The New Testament book of Hebrews also testifies to Rahab's faith. It says this in chapter 11, verse 31. "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." I think it's a beautiful thing that James gives us these two examples. Two examples that are so drastically different in many ways. Abraham and Rahab, a patriarch and a prostitute. The famous father of Israel and an obscure, immoral Gentile. I think the implication here is that God can grant genuine faith to whomever he pleases. No one is beyond the reach of the gospel. If you've made a mess out of your life and you're here today, and you don't think that there's any hope for you, please consider Rahab. Consider the prostitute whom God graciously and miraculously saved. He can do that for you. No matter how sinful and wicked your life has been up to this point, God can change you. Come to him, trust in him, repent of your sins, and put your faith in Jesus Christ. And like Rahab, you will be saved. And like Rahab, your faith will become evident in risk-taking acts of obedience. Well, church, there's a second mark of living faith that trusts God and obeys him, and that is that it reveals itself through action. We're in the same text. We've got the same two characters, just a different look at them. We know that Abraham was a man of faith because we can see his ultimate act in the obeying of God's command, even when it made absolutely no sense. He trusted in the absolute goodness and power of God in spite of the incomprehensible command. Abraham showed for generations to come, including us, an absolute, unswerving trust in God's goodness and power. And James concludes, "You see that a man, in this case Abraham, is justified or shown to be a person of faith by works and not by faith alone," in verse 24. And then we look again at Rahab. She was not an Israelite, and therefore she was not a member of God's covenant people. Yet she went out on a limb, and she believed that the God of Israel would keep his promise to Israel and deliver her city of Jericho into their hands. She had lost her confidence in the local gods there. And her change in faith from false gods to the one true God. And we learn from Rahab herself, and we learn that Rahab herself became an Israelite, and in fact is one of four Old Testament women included in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. Faith, dear church, trusts the character of God above human understanding. Genuine faith reveals itself through action, even when it's difficult. The third mark of a living faith that trusts God and obeys him is that it demonstrates spiritual life. The last verse in the passage summarizes again our main point, and that is that faith apart from works is dead. James closes with the illustration of the body and the spirit. A body without a spirit is a dead body. In the same way, a faith that is not accompanied by works is a dead faith. It is empty, useless, and worthless. It is the kind of faith that demons have. It's mere words. It's only a profession. And it cannot save. For a person whose life is without works, it means one of two things. If that person is a genuine believer, the result will be a slide toward a death-like existence. We saw James deal with that when he explained the slippery slope of sin in chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. The answer for a true believer then, repent and get back on the path of spiritual life and growth. The other kind of person is the one who simply can't produce real fruit because he or she doesn't have the root of faith. They have a counterfeit faith. The reason they have no works is that they do not have true faith. The solution to that kind of spiritual death is not to try to make yourself better through more works, but to admit that apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Only when that root of faith is firmly planted in Christ can a life produce authentic fruit that is pleasing to God and is apparent to others. Dear church, we are justified by a faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. These are the marks of a living faith that trusts God and obeys Him. Well, how can we apply this text? I've got four points of application. Our first point of application is this. If you have never trusted Christ, repent and believe the gospel today. Dead faith, dear friend, cannot save. Mere church attendance, biblical knowledge, or saying the right words, it's not enough. Like Rahab and Abraham, turn from your sin and place your trust in Jesus Christ alone, in His perfect life, in His sacrificial death, in His victorious resurrection. Salvation is by grace through faith, but the faith that saves always results in a transformed life. Point number two, examine whether your faith is producing visible evidence of spiritual life. James challenges us to ask not merely, do I profess faith, but does my life demonstrate faith? This is the question for us today. Genuine faith produces obedience, love for Christ, compassion for others, and a growing desire for holiness. A lack of spiritual fruit should lead us to honest self-examination before the Lord. Application point number three, show Christ-like compassion through practical action, not just good intentions. Faith is revealed by how we treat people in need. When God places opportunities before us to help, to serve, to give, beloved, we should move beyond mere words and we should act in love. Living faith does not merely say, go in peace. It seeks to meet the needs that God has given us the opportunity to meet. And application point number four, trust God enough to obey Him even when obedience is difficult or costly. Abraham and Rahab both demonstrated that genuine faith acts on God's word. Whether obedience requires sacrifice, risk, patience, courage, believers are called to trust God's character and promises above their own understanding. Living faith is seen when we obey because we believe that God is faithful. Dear church, we're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word and for the reminder this morning that genuine faith is a faith that lives. Search our hearts, Father, and reveal any areas where our profession has not been matched by obedience. For those who do not yet know Christ, draw them to repentance and faith in Christ alone for salvation. Help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Fill us with compassion for those in need, courage to share the gospel, and a willingness to obey You, even when it's difficult or costly. God, may our lives bear the fruit that demonstrates the reality of our faith and brings glory to Your name. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.
trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.